Good evening and welcome to everybody. Can I ask you please to open up your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're doing verses 2 to 16. These always seem to be verses that people are keen to hear teaching on, but no teacher is keen to teach, and me included. But we can't jump over scripture. We've got to teach the whole counsel of God. And so we're going to be looking into the matter of headship and head coverings this evening. So before we open up in prayer, what I'll do is I'm going to read the passage and then pray. So 1 Corinthians 11 verses 2 to 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and you keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Okay, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father God, we do want to thank you for the gift of your word. There are some passages which are easy, there are some passages which are difficult. But I thank you, Lord, that you have given us the gift of your Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. And I do pray, Father God, for the anointing of your Holy Spirit upon me as I come to teach from your word. Help me to rightly divide your word and to teach it in all clear conscience and under your inspiration. And I also pray, Father God, that you would anoint all of our ears to be able to hear and to receive from you all that you want to say to us. Lead us into all truth, we pray, and help us to live lives that are honouring and pleasing to you as a consequence. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so yes, we are starting, we're talking about head coverings this evening, 1 Corinthians 11, 2 to 16. And in fact, chapter 11 is part of obviously the whole book, and the book of 1 Corinthians that is a letter from Paul, who was based in Ephesus, to the church which was based in Corinth, where he had spent 18 months already in the past as part of his second missionary journey, teaching them extensively. And the letter is divided into two halves. The first half is a response to reports that he had received from Chloe's house. And the second half is a response to a letter from the leadership of the church asking questions about matters of faith. And as a result of these two things he's responding to, there are 10 basic issues that he is addressing. And this evening we're looking at the seventh issue, which is chapter 11. And in fact, chapter 11 is divided into two halves. The first half is verses 11 to 16 and covers the matter of headship and head coverings. The second half, verses 17 to 34, covers the matter of the Lord's Supper or the Lord's table, communion. And the two issues can really be divided by how they are addressed. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, "Now I praise you, brethren." So Paul starts off by praising the brethren regarding their observation and practice of head coverings. But when it comes to the second issue in chapter 11 of the Lord's Supper, he starts off now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you. So in this chapter, he's got two things to talk about. One, he has praise for them, and the other, he does not have praise for them. And when we look at the issue that we're going to be studying tonight, verses 2 to 16, the subject of head coverings, we can find that verse 2 contains Paul's introduction to the matter. And then verse 3 contains a spiritual principle concerning headship. And then verses 4 to 5a enlarge upon that with the physical practice, which reflects the spiritual principle. And I do this by way of structure, so you can understand the verses we need to go through and the direction we're going. And then the remainder of the chapter, verses 5b to verse 16, contain five arguments which support and argue for the principle and the practice. So that's the structure of verses 2 to 16. That's the structure we're going to be observing this evening as we work our way through the passage. So let's start off with verse 2. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Now Paul had spent, as I had said before, 18 months at Corinth as part of his second missionary journey, where he taught the Christians there extensively, passed on many traditions and many practices, and firmly rooted and established the church. And the Corinthians wanted to be a good and faithful church, as I'm sure we do too. But sadly, the world had crept in. Certain people were practicing things which weren't honouring to God. And so Paul writes to address such matters. That said, it is a pleasant contrast to what we've seen so far to hear Paul praising the brethren, because number one, they remember Paul in all things, and number two, they keep the traditions Paul had given them. So in the 18 months there, he'd given them traditions, ways of acting and behaving. And so the shadow of Paul cast a long and beneficial shadow over the church in their desire to honour the Lord, and the people honoured Paul's teaching and practices. Now that word translated traditions appears 12 other times in the New Testament, sometimes in the context of the tradition of the elders, once in the context of the tradition of men, and three times in the context of the tradition taught by the apostles, like it is here. And traditions can be good or bad. The traditions of the elders were used by the Pharisees to control and oppress the people of God. But the traditions of the apostles were passed down from Jesus through the apostles and were there to bless the people of God. And one such tradition appears to be that of headship and head coverings. And of course, this tradition provokes strong reactions from Christians, from those who consider it an oppressive practice that should be rejected as undermining to women, to those who consider it a cultural practice that should be consigned to antiquity. However, there are three questions I'd like to ask before we go any further. Question one is, should a tradition that has been passed down from the apostles, was widespread throughout the entire church age, yet has only recently been rejected as outmoded in the light of the rise of feminism, be so readily discounted? Ask yourself that question. The second question I would ask is, are we willing to examine this passage, laying aside previous held biases and opinions, with an open mind to see what the scripture truly says on the subject? That's the challenge I had to set myself when I was studying this passage. And the third question I would ask us this evening is, if on further study we conclude that the Word of God recommends the practice of head coverings, are we humble enough in our hearts to embrace the practice? Husbands, are you courageous enough to support your wives in wearing a head covering? I say this, and what I say to us all, is let us examine our hearts before we study to make sure we're in a right place with an open and available heart to hear what God wants to say to us, as we should always be when he come to the Word of God. Now, the subject of clothing is often a subject of the heart. That's why I say examine our hearts before we approach this subject. In Matthew 23, verse 5, Jesus criticized the scribes and the Pharisees for wearing broad phylacteries and enlarged borders on their garments. And what these religious leaders wore caused pride to rise in their hearts. So we see a relationship between what happens with what you wear, with what happens in the heart. In 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6, the apostle exhorts women to be submissive to their husbands, to not just appeal to them by what they wore outside, but to appeal to them by the hidden person of the heart. And, you know, what's the benefit of having a supermodel on your arm, wearing dazzling clothes, when she's a super contentious in your ear? And so we see, again, a relationship between the what you wear and what's in your heart. And interestingly, in Joel 2, verse 13, when the prophet called God's people to repentance in that chapter, he said, "So rend your heart and not your garments." Here was the prophet calling the people, the children of Israel, to repentance. And part of ancient Middle Eastern mourning and repentance was the physical tearing of clothes. And it was supposed to be an outward show of an inner humbling and repentance. But what was happening in Israel was that they were tearing their garments, but their heart was unaffected. I mean, consider the high priest who was there when Jesus was on trial. He tore his clothes when Jesus declared his deity when on trial. But was his heart truly humble before God? No. There is no benefit to women wearing or not wearing head coverings if the heart is rooted in defiance. We should be open and willing to let God guide our practice and allow our hearts to be submissive and guided by him. Okay, then, back to our structure, and we're going to go on to the spiritual principle, which is really the foundation for all that Paul wants to say. And all that follows in the rest of the chapter stems from our understanding of what Paul is saying here in verse 3. So let's read verse 3 again. "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, before we unpack this verse, there are three things that we need to establish. The first is, how do we interpret this, our interpretive approach? And that is key to how we understand this verse and the rest of the chapter. We also need to understand the meaning of the word head, and we need to understand the meaning of the word woman. I'm sure you all think you know what head and woman means, but it's in the context of this passage. So let's look first of all at the matter of interpretation. See, how you approach this verse, the interpretive framework that you approach the Bible, depends upon how you'll understand everything else. And there are three basic biases or interpretive approaches that people have: egalitarianism, complementarianism, and patriarchalism. Now, you may have heard these words, you may not have known them, but I think it's good to introduce them to you this evening. Now, an egalitarian view is that men and women are socially equal. Both can adopt same roles and same responsibilities within marriage, within family life, within religious leadership, and in society. And now it's from this egalitarian view that you get male and female clergy, pastors and so forth. And that is a way, that's kind of the more liberal point of view. Then you have the complementarian point of view that says that men and women have different but complementary roles and responsibilities in marriage, in family life, and religious service. Now, it's from that complementarian point of view that you get male authority in church, but women can have authority in the workplace and society and so forth. But authority in church is male and so forth. And then you've got the patriarchal view, which is very similar to the complementarian view, but is much stricter. So this says that men and women have different but complementary roles and responsibilities in marriage, family life, and religious leadership. But this extends into the civic sphere as well. So while somebody who holds to a patriarchal view would say that, yes, authority in church is male, but authority in society should be male as well. So you should have men in charge of the workplace, only men in charge of the government, only men serving in the military. And when we look at these through three approaches, complementarianism and patriarchalism are approaches born of Bible interpretation. People have come to these conclusions as a result of interpreting the Bible. And I personally hold the complementary view, that men and women are different but complementary in their roles and responsibilities within the sphere of marriage, family life, and religious leadership, but I don't think that extends necessarily into society. I know and respect other people who have the patriarchal view, and you tend to find that that tends to be held by those more of the Reformed camp. Certainly that has been my experience. Egalitarianism, on the other hand, is a philosophy born of the Enlightenment and feminism and civil rights. And this has, in turn, been projected into Christianity so that scholars twist and contort scripture to support this view. Now, there are many discussions and issues born of these approaches, and we could go down a massive rabbit warren of exploring these. But I just want to introduce them to you this evening so you know, and clearly, that I am coming from the complementarian point of view. But, you know, I've got, where are we? My bookshelf here. This is one of the commentaries I've been using in the book of Corinthians. It's by Gordon Fee. Very good commentary. But he is an egalitarian. So I need to know this as I'm studying it, because I know he's coming from a bias and a point of view that I disagree with. Anyway, that's not the main focus of our study tonight. I just want to show you where we're coming from. OK, the second thing I want to talk about is the head. And where it talks about, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. There are two different views as to what this word means. Some say the word head means authority. Some say the word head means source. Now, complementarians and patriarchists will interpret the word head to mean authority, as in the head teacher is the person with senior authority in a school. Now, this is in keeping with the rest of scripture, where the husband is the head or has authority in the marriage, and the wife is called to submit to the husband, all in the context of love. But it tends to be more egalitarians that say that that word head is better understood to mean source. Egalitarians believe men and women are socially equal, and to say a man is the head of a woman, that he has authority over the woman, and she is in turn to submit to the man, is an anathema to them. They reject that. Hence, egalitarians will interpret the word head to mean source, as in the head of the river is a source. And the effect of this is to diminish the language of authority and to merely say God was the source of man and man was the source of woman, i.e. she came from Adam's side, which at first glance seems to resonate. But that is until you read that the head of Christ is God. Christ has no source. He has no beginning. John 10 verse 30 says, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. So that's where this interpretation of source falls down. And the simple truth is, having looked into this quite extensively, is that despite what Bible commentators may or may not say, there is no real Greek lexicon evidence to say that that word head can mean source. So I totally reject that, and the word head means authority. Okay, now the third thing to look at is that word woman. And is it rightly translated woman in the New King James, which is what I'm using, or is it better translated wife, which is what some people argue for? You see, that word translated woman can mean woman, virgin, or wife. Now, Romans 13 verse 1 says, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. God has not appointed every man to be an authority over every woman. God has not appointed every man to be an authority over every woman, just as God has not appointed every woman to be an authority over every child. Rather, God has only appointed husbands to have authority in the home over their children and over their wives. Hence, the counsel of the rest of Scripture informs me that this word woman here would be better translated wife. And it's for this reason that I believe the ESV is a better translation of the verse. Have I got it there? Yes. This is the ESV translation, which says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." That said, what is Paul communicating through this verse? Well, he's communicating three fundamental truths. Number one, that the head, the authority of every man is Christ. Two, that the head, the authority of a wife is the husband. And three, the head, the authority of Christ is God. If I can show you here, if we look on the left hand side, we see there how I understand this to be. God is the authority over man. A man is to be in submission to God, a man is the authority over his wife, and the wife is to be in submission to the man. And that is the complementarian authority structure. It's linear. Whereas the egalitarian authority structure is more pyramidal, as we see there on the right. I.e., God is the one in authority, but man and women are equal in submission. And that is not what Paul seems to be teaching here. It's teaching that there is a system of order, there is a system of authority and submission. Man is in submission to God, wife is in submission to the husband. And of course, Christ himself is in submission to God. Now, the issue of authority and submission is not one of superiority and inferiority, but one of rank and order. In the army, the general has authority over the private, and the general is the head. In the army, the general has authority over the private, but that doesn't mean that the general necessarily has superior intellect or morality or any innate better worth than the private. It's just this structure that is in place so that the army can function effectively. I mean, that general might be a better person than the private. The private might be a better person than the general, but the order is there to be able to make sure things work. And for the army to function, there needs to be rank and order, but also for the family to function, there needs to be rank and order. Hence why you've got the man as being the head of the wife. But also for the church to function, there needs to be rank and order. That's why God calls and anoints people in a leadership role. And so there needs to be authority and submission in all these spheres. But we see there that the head of Christ is God. You see, Christ is our example. The Father has headship and authority over the Son and over the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, the Holy Spirit has submission to the Father and to the Son. But when you look at Jesus Christ, he has submission to the Father, but he has headship and authority over the Holy Spirit. And who are we called to imitate? We're called to imitate Christ. And who are we being transformed into the likeness of? Christ. And as he is one who operates both in authority and submission, so we too will find that there are areas of in life where we are called on to have authority, and there are areas in our life where we're called on to have submission. In the area of the family, the man is called to have the position of authority, and the wife is called to be in a position of submission. But equally in a family, of course, the mother would have authority over the children. Now, both need to be adopted. There are times when I don't like adopting a role of authority when I'm called on to discipline, for example, but I need to do that. That is part of the calling upon my life. And I don't like the role of submission when I'm asked to do something I don't like. But I need to do that as well. Sometimes I just think, just leave me alone. But the Christian life is not one of passivity where you can avoid difficult issues. We need to recognize our position and we need to adopt that position. In either case, it's not about doing what you want or like. It's about honoring and pleasing God. And men need to adopt a position of submission to God and authority in a marriage. And wives need to adopt a position, obviously, of submission to God, but also submission in marriage. Okay, back to our structure. We've looked at the spiritual principle that Paul is talking about, one of headship. But now, what about the physical practice? There's a physical practice which reflects that spiritual principle. And what I would like to say and point out here is this principle and issue has a bearing on how men and wives operate in the context of public worship. It's not talking about how we operate in society. It's not how what we wear when we go down to the supermarket. It's about what happens in the sphere of public worship. That's the context here. So verses 4 to 5, read this. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Now, in these two verses, we have the word head mentioned 5 times. Now, sometimes that word head is meant in the sense of a physical head on top of your body. But sometimes that word head is meant in the sense of the spiritual head, your authority. And within the context of public worship, the women of Corinth were to wear a physical head covering to honor and show that they were under the spiritual authority of their husband. Let me say that again. Within the context of public worship, the women of Corinth were to wear a physical head covering to honor and show that they were under the spiritual authority of their husband. And the men of Corinth were not to wear a head covering to honor and show that they were under the spiritual authority of God. So we have here a physical practice to reflect a spiritual truth. Note that again, this is within the context of public worship, not the practice for the rest of society. Now, there is reasonable historic evidence that suggests women generally moved in society in this day and age with their heads covered, and men generally moved in society with their heads uncovered. But in Roman culture, in the sphere of pagan worship, both men and women had their heads covered. So there was no distinction between men and women in the sphere of pagan worship. However, in the area of funerals, interestingly enough, men had their heads covered and men and women had their heads uncovered, which led things to be a little bit confusing. But in the pictures that I've seen from this era, for a woman, a head covering was a shawl that they would lift up over their head. Not all their hair was concealed, as in the case of some Muslim practices, but it was just a little kind of over the top there. But for a man, a head covering was more like a hood that formed part of his garment that he would put over his head. And so that was the practice there. But what Paul is talking about is that in the area of public worship, women should have their head covered with a shawl or something, but men should make sure that their heads are uncovered, unlike the practice of worship in Roman culture, in the pagan temples. But this confusing thing about, sometimes it's talking about the physical head, sometimes it's talking about the spiritual head. I think it might be easier to, if we just rearrange it here, to read it this way. Every man praying or prophesying, having his physical head covered, dishonors his spiritual head. But every wife who prays and prophesies with her physical head uncovered, dishonors her spiritual head. For that is one and the same as if her physical head were shaved. So this is what Paul is saying here. Now let's consider for a moment what this tells us about public church worship for the first century church. Elsewhere in scripture, Paul declares, "And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Now, this verse, among others, signals that women are not to be in a position of spiritual authority over a man in the context of church. Authority in church is to be masculine. And that also the teaching on a Sunday morning in the congregation is in that context of public worship is also to be masculine. However, interestingly, when we look at 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 to 5, we find a counterbalance here with understanding the roles of women. They are encouraged to pray and prophesy, because every man, when praying and prophesying, and then it talks about every woman who prays and prophesies. So we see here that term silence there is just in the matter of teaching and authority. But women were to play an active role in the church, church services of the early church. Now, what does it mean to pray and prophesy? Well, we're going more into the matter of prophecy when we go into spiritual gifts in a chapter's time. But simply put, to pray is to speak to God, and to prophesy is to speak for God. To pray is to speak to God, to prophesy is to speak for God. And to prophesy can mean to speak forth in a prophetic utterance under the unction of the Holy Spirit. Or to prophesy can also mean to speak forth the truths of Scripture under the unction of the Holy Spirit. Now, in every church meeting, there are open parts of the meeting when people can contribute, and there are closed parts of the meeting when people cannot contribute. In our time of worship, for example, it is an open time. So if somebody wants to read a passage of Scripture, as they have been moved by the Holy Spirit to do so, or if people want to pray, or if indeed they want to bring a word, they are free to do that. But there are also closed parts of our meeting when the person up the front is teaching. That would be an inappropriate time for somebody to contribute. And really, anyone can pray during an open part of the meeting, not only in the first century church, but also in our services. If you feel moved by the Holy Spirit to do so, be a male or female, I welcome you to read a passage of Scripture, to speak forth a prophetic utterance, to pray. And to some degree, I would say that if you feel as if you have a prophetic utterance, we need to make sure that we pause and we weigh what that prophecy says. And if it has a particular challenge or exhortation, I would request that maybe you speak to Ian or myself before sharing, just because of the nature of what that word might see and the effect it would have. But there is an openness within church services for women to contribute. But within the Corinthian setting there, in the first century church, if women were to pray or prophesy, they were to do so with a shawl over their head, but men were not to do so. They would have to be uncovered. Just building upon this, I also believe that anyone can lead worship, be they male or female. They're singing forth scriptural truths in song. I think even anyone can stand up at the front and give out notices, even open a meeting, so long as it's an invitation to worship. But when it comes to worship or opening a meeting, we need to be careful that women don't move into the area of teaching, because that is something that Paul forbids in Scripture. So what is Paul saying to men? Men are to pray and prophesy with their heads uncovered, unlike the Roman men in their pagan worship, to indicate they are under the spiritual headship and authority of God. And what is Paul saying to women? Women are to pray and to prophesy with their heads covered, to indicate they are under the spiritual headship and authority of their husband. But what if a woman doesn't have a husband? She's unmarried or widowed. Well, the practice appears to have been, and I can't be 100% sure of this, but the practice appears to have been carried over to these women as well. I mean, unmarried women are under the spiritual headship and authority of their fathers, and widowed women are going to be under the spiritual headship and authority of God. So here we go. That's the, where are we? Yes. So we've seen the introduction, we've seen the spiritual principle, and we've seen the physical practice, which reflects that spiritual principle. Now Paul gives forth five arguments to support the spiritual principle and the physical practice. The first one is to do with societal shame, and let's see if I've got it there. Where are we? Yes. So the first argument is to do with societal shame. Let's read verses. The second one is to do with creation. Third argument is to do with the angels. Fourth argument is to do with nature. And the fifth argument is to do what was the common practice in the churches. So let's start off with looking at argument number one, societal shame. It says here in verses 5-6, "But every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." So Paul's first argument for the spiritual principle and the physical practice draws really from the culture of the day as a reason to observe the head covering practice. The culture in Corinth and the wider Roman Empire already believed that men should have short hair and women should have long hair, so no great conflicts there. But it was actually considered shameful for a woman to have shaved hair. It was a sign of being a lesbian. It was also a sign of being a prostitute. And it was also a sign of being punished for adultery. And the shame was clear and understood and communicated by Paul. Do you remember last week, Ian talked about the different class conditions for the word if? That in Koine Greek, there are four different ifs. If and it's true, if and it's not true, if and maybe it's true and maybe it's not true, and if I wish it were true. Well, when we look here at verse 6, we've got a couple of ifs in there, and it's useful to, let's see, have I got it? Yeah, I'm going the wrong order of direction. Now, it says there, for if a wife will not cover her head. Now that's maybe it's true and maybe it's not true. So for if a woman is not covered, so maybe she's covered, maybe she's not covered, let her also be shorn. But if, and it is true, it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. And so I think it's kind of clearer in the ESV. It says, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. And it appears there may have been some women in the Corinthian church who were not covering their heads in worship. And Paul argues that clear societal practice tells us that this is shameful. She is clearly not honouring her spiritual head by keeping her physical head uncovered. And if you're going to act so disgracefully, why not shave off your hair completely like a disgraced woman in society? Of course, naturally, any woman would balk at the suggestion of shaving their head, as it would signal they'd been either caught in adultery, they were a lesbian or a prostitute. I mean, would you like to come to church with that message around your neck? Husbands, would you like your wives to come to church with that message around their neck? It's not a pleasant one at all, is it? And Paul says it is clearly communicated from culture to have an uncovered head is a disgrace. Therefore, on that basis, you should come to church with your head covered, ladies, as a sign of respect for your spiritual head. Okay, the second argument is one that Paul draws from creation. And he says there in verses 7 to 10a, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. And for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head." So as I say, Paul's second argument draws from creation as a reason to observe the head covering practice. Male and female roles are different, based upon the creation account as seen in Adam and Eve. Adam was created first, hence his spiritual head is God, and Eve was created as a helper comparable to him, Genesis 2 verse 18. Hence her spiritual head is her husband. As Paul's argument is, the spiritual truth of headship is drawn from creation and should be reflected in a person's physical clothing, namely head coverings. And he says, man, he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. In other words, both men and women are made in the image of God. They both reflect God's image in some way. And they are both called on to honor and glory, bring glory to God with their lives. But the way that the man does this is adopting the position of authority, of spiritual head, and thus he brings glory and honor to God. And the way that the woman does this is by adopting the position of submission to her husband, and thus she brings glory and honor to her husband. We are all God's image bearers, but we have different roles based on gender and created order, and this should be reflected in the use of head coverings, Paul says. Okay, on to the third argument that Paul gives for the spiritual practice and physical practice, and this is the angels. We read there in verse 10, "For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." So Paul's argument is drawn from the spiritual realm as a reason to observe the head covering practice. And clearly there is a spiritual element to prayer, to prophecy, to worship. In 1 Corinthians 10 verse 20, demons are seen to be involved in pagan worship. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, 10, angels are seen to be involved in Christian worship. Now, I do not believe that angels are confused as to who is a man and who is a woman, and so need head coverings to help clear things up for them. I think that's a screwy idea. But rather, they recognize God's created order. There is order in worship in heaven, and there should be order in worship on earth. And it would appear that Satan was at one point the worship leader in heaven, but he failed to recognize that created order, and it caused him to be cast out of heaven. So order in worship is important to God and to angels, and this should be reflected in head coverings, so that men and women show the submission to God in their worship, which Satan failed to show in heaven, but which the angels continue to show in heaven. Now, as we move on to verses 11 and 12, this is not another argument, this is just a point of clarification here. Paul says, "Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God." So Paul pauses from his supporting arguments to bring some clarification. And basically what he's saying is there is a mutual interdependence between men and women. As such, women should not be treated as extra important or less important than men. And men should not be treated as extra important or less important than women. We all owe our existence and our worth to God. And there is an interdependence between us. We are all in the Lord and all things are from God. There is a right order, there are right roles, and there should be no devaluing or abuse on either side. Now Paul moves on to his fourth argument for the spiritual principle and the physical practice of head coverings, and there he draws from nature. Now, reading verses 13 to 15, he says, "Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering." So Paul's fourth argument draws from nature as a reason to observe the head covering practice. And in effect, Paul is saying women by nature have longer hair, men by nature have shorter hair. And this illustrates why women should have a head covering and men should not have a head covering. Now, science says that men's hair naturally grows faster than women's hair. And looking into this, men's hair grows 0.75 millimetres per month faster than women. And this is due to testosterone, the male hormone. Men also have naturally shorter hair due to pattern baldness, receding at the front and baldness at the back, due to the hair follicles closing up. My mum always told me that if you were going bald at the front, you're a great thinker. And if you were bald at the back, you were sexy. And if you were bald all the way through, you just think you're sexy. Now, women's hair naturally grows longer. And this is due to estrogen, the female hormone, which prolongs something called anagen, which is the growing phase of a hair follicle. After menopause, estrogen levels fall and women's ability to grow long hair reduces. And what Paul is saying is long hair on a woman is glorious. It is a natural sign that women should wear head coverings in church. Does that mean men should not have long hair? Well, what does Paul say? He says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Paul is saying long hair on a man is dishonoring, and thus men should have short hair and should not wear head coverings in church. And then we come to the fifth and final argument, verse 16. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Paul's fifth argument draws from the common practice of other churches as a reason to observe the head covering practice. Paul says we have no such custom. In other words, this is Paul placing himself among the apostles, that we have, that we there is Paul counting himself among the apostles, and he's saying that the joint apostolic position on head coverings is universal. All the apostles say men should not wear them and women should. Paul also says, nor do the churches of God. In other words, all the other churches follow this practice. Whichever church you go to, it is a universal practice among the first century churches that the women wear head coverings and the men do not, to reflect the spiritual authority. And Paul says, if anyone seems to be contentious, he exhorts the Corinthians not to be contentious in this matter, to follow the teaching or the tradition of the apostles, to follow the practice of all the churches, to not be contentious about this, but to observe the practice of head coverings. So, that said, we can be in no doubt, I think, as we come to a conclusion on this subject, about the spiritual principle Paul is teaching. Not only here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but elsewhere in Ephesians and other passages, this spiritual principle of headship is clearly communicated. Men are to be in authority in the home and in the church. Women are to be in submission to their husbands. Also, women are not to be in a pastoral, leadership, teaching position in the church, but they are to be an active part of the church. And the church obviously cannot run without women's contribution. And it doesn't mean that women cannot be teachers, clearly, but there are certain contexts. In a women's conference or in a Sunday school, women can be teaching, but in the main authority position, in the expositional teaching of Scripture, that cannot happen. But this is not just the position of this passage, but it is supported throughout the whole of the New Testament. And it should be the spiritual principle we observe today. And let me just say, to be very clear, egalitarianism is not biblical. Okay, so the spiritual principle we can be pretty confident about. What about this physical practice? We can... Are the practices that we see Paul endorsing within the Corinthian church something that we should be practicing today? Well, many argue that this was a cultural practice just for then. And as a result of it being a cultural practice, this does not apply to today, as our culture has different norms. And I agree, our culture has different norms. But I would ask the question, are those norms good? I look at what society has to say on gender, women, men, and I see that it is not good. But while we might want to say, well, these things are just cultural and so not relevant for us today, where do Paul's arguments sit? Are they cultural arguments that he's giving for head covering, or are they transcultural arguments for head coverings? The first issue of societal shame, that's clearly a cultural argument. So on the basis of that first argument, we would dismiss the physical practice. But then he talks about creation. Is creation a cultural argument or is it a transcultural argument? Well, the principle that was laid down in Genesis chapters 2 and 3 is clearly transcultural. It is a principle laid down for the whole of mankind. So Paul gives one transcultural argument for the practice of head coverings. But then he talks about angels. Are angels a cultural argument or a transcultural argument? Well, clearly they're transcultural. Angels are looking down on the church today as they were 2,000 years ago. They have not changed. And then the fourth argument is one of nature. Is nature a cultural argument or is it a transcultural argument? It is a transcultural argument. People, men and women's hair grow the same today as it did 2,000 years ago. It is a transcultural argument. And when it comes to that fifth argument of the churches, he is arguing for the apostolic tradition and, but also what was the common practice of the church of the day. So you could argue that the common practice of the church of that day was a cultural argument, but if it's the apostles' tradition that we're being exhorted to follow, then that's kind of transcultural because it's there set down for the whole of church history. So what we have here is a couple of perhaps cultural arguments, but we've got three and a half transcultural arguments for the wearing of head coverings, which kind of puts us in a bit of a difficult position because we as a church don't wear head coverings. But as I've tried to study this passage and I've tried to divide it honestly with a clear conscience, I find myself feeling persuaded that these transcultural arguments push for the need for us to be, for women to be wearing head coverings. Thing is, the practice of wearing head coverings is only really spoken of in this chapter. And if it is such an important practice, why isn't it spoken of elsewhere? Why are there no other direct commands or supportive arguments suggesting that we should be observing this head covering practice? So that would give me a bit of caution, and I certainly don't want us to become sort of weird fringe cult in our practices. But it bears thought that for 1900 years of church history, women wearing head coverings was the common practice. And it was only as a result of the rise of feminism and other such liberal movements that this practice was stopped. I was telling Abby earlier this evening that there was actually a very active movement in the 60s that was really focused upon stopping women wearing head coverings. In fact, I think it was in 1967 in America, there was an event which was the head covering day that was on Easter Day, where there was a national sweep and movement to try and stop Christians by feminists from wearing head coverings. So there was an active push to try and stop the practice. And so the stopping of the practice of wearing head coverings does not come from the interpretation of scripture, but more from the push of society and feminism, which I think is something that we should be concerned about. And even though it might only be in this one passage which talks about head covering, we don't want to be guilty of dismissing any portion of scripture just because we don't like what it says or it guides us in a direction that we feel uncomfortable with. So, humbly seeking to divide scripture, it's hard not to say that scripture advocates head coverings for women in church. But I am reluctant to exhort such a measure without more prayer and consultation with the elders. But there are four points I would like to leave you with. The first point is this. If you are attending or visiting a church which practices head covering, I would counsel you women to wear a head covering, and I would counsel you husbands to support your wives in that. If you remember the principle that was in the previous chapter to do with food sacrificed to idols, it was talking about how we should lay down our rights and freedoms for the sake of other Christians. So if you're going to somebody else's church where their practice is to wear head coverings, we should lay down our rights and our freedoms to observe the practice of that church for their sakes. The second thing I would say in closing is don't harden your hearts to this matter. Both husbands and wives, you need to seek the Lord about this. And you need to reread this passage prayerfully together and approach the Lord soberly and sincerely in prayer. And let the Holy Spirit and the Word guide you. Don't let tradition guide you. Let the Holy Spirit and the Word guide you upon this matter. The third thing I'd like to close with is, in my personal opinion, I agree with Paul. I think men with long hair is a disgrace. Men should look like men, women should look like women, And I don't think men should have long hair. And I certainly don't think we should have mullets. They're out of fashion. And the fourth thing I'd like to say is let's honour our God with our God-given roles. If you are called to authority, don't shirk your responsibility, but embrace it fearfully and honourably before the God. And if you are called to submission, don't resist your responsibility, but humble yourselves respectfully in that role of submission before God. Men and women have different roles assigned to them by God since creation, and we should honour God with these roles because our culture is wrong on this matter. Thank you very much for your time. Amen. Well, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be those people that consider such matters soberly and prayerfully. I pray, Father God, that you would speak to our consciences, to our hearts and our minds, and guide us to the practice that you would want us to observe in a way that is pleasing and honouring to you. I pray, Father God, that whatever role, whatever calling that you've given us, you'd help us to adopt it and fulfil it faithfully with fear and reverence before you. And Lord, we pray that you might be honoured, not only in our speech, but in our hearts, but also in how we conduct ourselves and in what we wear. Lord, help us not to be people that have a physical signal on the outside, but it doesn't reflect what is happening on the inside. Help us to be people of integrity, not people of hypocrisy, so that, Lord, we can bring you glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.